This is Redemption Truths number 3, or the short version we use for this class, RT number 3. My first and middle name, Redemption Truths. And what I wanted to do is sort of read off the last two paragraphs from chapter 1. And having done that, we'll actually have completed a chapter. And there are study questions that follow. And if you have the notebook, you should work right along and get the study questions caught up. All right. So what we were sort of closing out with last class was the fact that there is two kinds of justice, and the main one that we were trying to deal with is this contrast of Old Testament justice, where God punishes you for whatever you've done wrong, and you have to suffer. And so this is just the last two paragraphs of that. It says, if suffering for our wrongs and our sins was enough to remove the wrong that we have done, then that would make us partners in the atoning work of Christ. This would remove us from the work of the cross and would center on our own works. We cannot pay for our sins except, I put by death, but let's understand that that means everlasting perdition in hell. We can't pay for our sins by suffering. Condemnation and judgment for sin is only accomplished in hell or at the cross. Yes. Jesus has already and forever atoned for our sins. Do you believe that? Amen. We should not connect our suffering with our sins. This is a mistake. God no longer operates in that system of dealing for two reasons. It didn't work, and because he desires something greater for us, which is through Christ crucified. So God's heart is not to execute the penalty if. Remember the circle we drew and we divided it in half. We said, okay, on this side is God's righteousness and on this side is God's love. You can't make this statement unless it's understood in light of that. I said God's heart is not to execute the penalty. Well, I'm sorry. The righteous side of him is to execute the penalty. The love side of him is not to execute the penalty. So the rest of the sentence makes more sense then. So God's heart is not to execute the penalty if another method can maintain his righteousness. In other words, he doesn't have to violate his character, his being. Go against his own person. He will punish guilt unless... He will punish guilt unless something else maintains his holiness. Therefore, pardon can be acceptable if another method accomplishes this end. This kind of justice will accept a substitute instead of an eye for an eye. The goal of the New Testament justice would be to bring about change in the offender, as well as to pay for the unrighteousness already done. We'll get into that. It's a huge part of this thing, and I'll be honest with you, it's a huge part of what it seems like a lot of people miss out on. They think God just forgives your wrongdoings, and his righteousness won't allow it to just end with that. There has to be something more. What I often referred to as the much more factor of God's dealing with us, which is the impartation of Christ and our being joined as family. I mean, we're not just forgiven sinners. He did something incredible. So New Testament justice incorporates love as a motive, as well as the justice is accomplished through the cross. All right, so that's those two. I just wanted to finish that off. Now, if you have your workbook, and I noticed that Miss Mallory does, that's page 13. And in this book, which I wrote, there were a lot of questions that brought me to write this, a lot. And one of the things that sort of identifies me as a scripture searcher is the fact that I ask a lot of questions. I mean, something will be said, and I'll just go, well, wait a minute. Well, if that's true, then what about this? Or why is that? I mean, you said it, but why is that? Or, you know what I mean? My mind just, I want to know. I mean, I don't want to just, you know, I know there's a faith factor, and I live by faith, but I want to know the one who is making these decisions, because here's why. Here's why I feel that way. Because I don't believe that the Lord is just randomly making decisions that this would be considered bad and this is okay and this is bad and this is okay. I don't believe that. I don't believe he just like is a God and goes, well, you know, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting around and go, well, what should we put on the good list? Or, you know, I personally believe that the law and the way to deal with the law was the way Jesus dealt with it. Jesus didn't keep the law. He fulfilled it. And there's a big difference between keeping and fulfilling. Okay? Those are the kind of questions that stirred me, you know what I mean? Because the scripture says, you know, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. And I go, wait, you know, why didn't you say kept by us? Why, you know, now we've been empowered and you've made us born again and, you know, we're regenerated. And so now we can keep it. You see? And that's kind of the teaching of, you know, a certain amount of churches is that's exactly what happened. But the scripture doesn't say that. And so I look it up in the Strong's and whatever, and fulfilled is clearly not keep, you know. And even the use of the word keep a lot of times in the New Testament, when it uses that word keep, if you look it up, it means keep your eye on or guard it. And so it's not like what we would think, you know. And so all these questions come up to me. And, for example, in the fifth chapter of Isaiah, many of you know, Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 5 is a ruthless prophet. I mean, he's laying into him. You did this, and this shouldn't be so, and you people that woe unto you that drink, and, you know, da-da-da-da, and he's just all that, you know. And, I mean, he's pronouncing woes all over the place until he gets to chapter 6 where he pronounces one more woe. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. He sees the Lord, and it changes his view of everything. All of a sudden, it's not, you know. But one of the things that he mentions in there, which I understand because it was a query of mine, and it was also a thing that Habakkuk wanted to resolve was this thing of Isaiah says, you know, woe to them who justify the wicked. And part of the deal was that these people were wicked and they were mistreating the good people, and they, you know, there was, you know, nothing good within them and everything, and so Isaiah said, woe unto you people that justify the wicked. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm going, well, isn't that what God did? I mean, you know, I mean, I'm kind of going, you know, I don't want any lightning to hit me or anything, but I want to know, you know, I mean, I want to know. And my wanting to know is sincere, to know the mind and the heart of the Lord, not just information. It's not really just a hunger for information. It's a hunger for the Lord. And so I'm going, okay, Lord, you're going to have to help me with this. And one of the places that he began to really shake up the thing was over in, let's see, let me mark my place here, was over in the book of Habakkuk. And just quickly, we won't be long there, but if you'll turn there with me. I love this book. I guess a course on minor prophets and probably never got out of Habakkuk. Is that right? Was that? Okay, so we did minor prophets and I got in one book and we didn't ever leave. Yeah. But. Yeah. Or one chapter in some cases. But you know, this book was just, it was like swimming in living waters for me. It was so fun and so glorious because Habakkuk asked a lot of questions too. And he really has a lot of problems with certain things worded a certain way. And the first chapter here in just the first couple of four verses, he's going to the Lord and he's saying, you know, he's talking about Israel and he's going, why do you let me see all this stuff that's wrong? And, you know, all these people are messed up and, you know, like I'm dwelling among these Israelites and there's a lot of bad, wicked, mean people. You ever see the bumper sticker that says, I hate mean people? You know? And let's see, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me? There are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and justice doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goeth forth perverted. And he's saying, these wicked people among us are just, you know, the law isn't being, you know, there's justice isn't happening here. They're getting away with stuff. And he's really giving it to the Lord. You know, this isn't right. You know, typical prophet, but, you know, this isn't right. Okay. So the Lord's response is, oh, don't worry, I'll deal with it. I'm going to bring down the Babylonians, and they're going to just rip and tear this country apart. And he's going, he's listening to that, and he's going, wait a minute. We're bad, but we're not that bad. You know, let's see, his response to that is verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? You know, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and beholdest thy, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? And so here he's saying really basically the same thing, but his story is changing because now it's getting personal to him, you know. And within all of this, and let's go to the New Testament now, over in Romans chapter 4. We have in verse 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay. Now, I think the average person would go, oh, praise God, you know, I'm a sinner, so I'm going to be saved. Okay, well, you know, I don't know if it's because, you know, my father's side was Jewish or what, but even the wording of that, I mean, but to him that worketh not, okay, so the one that doesn't even try, I mean, that's the way I can read that. But to him that doesn't try, but just believes on him that justifies you, Mr. Ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All right. So, and now let me just read a little bit in here because this first part's got nothing but almost questions. Because again, that's where I wrote this from. This was what I was scratching into the word and seeking to hear something more clear than just, look, just believe and everything will be okay. Don't rock the boat. Don't, ask too many questions. I don't think the Lord has a problem with us asking questions if our heart is right. And many times our heart isn't right, but he still doesn't have a problem with it. I just don't think he does. I think that he would like for us to know beyond just some sort of blind faith. I believe in faith, but you know what? I believe faith is seeing something. I don't believe it's a lack of seeing anything. I think it's a lack of seeing in the natural, but I think it's seeing something in the spiritual realm. And so I can't call it blind faith. I have to call it substance, as Hebrews 11 starts dealing with it. All right. Chapter 2 of this study manual begins with, well, it's time for a lot of questions. How can God remain just or righteous in nature while justifying sinful men? In other words, doing what those people were doing. You're justifying the ungodly. You're saying they're okay when they're not. Let's see. It says in Romans 4:5 that he justifies the ungodly. How do you justify the wicked and yet not become wicked in so doing? Think about it. How do you justify the wicked and yet you're not wicked and letting them off the hook? Can I say it like this? It ain't right. All right. How can a holy God show mercy to sinful man and still be holy himself? Because that breaks something of justice. And therefore, the way I always think of it, as far back as when I was first born again, for God to do that turns the light out in God. To do anything wrong or opposed to that would turn the light out in the whole being of God. He doesn't have, apartment complex there with sections and stuff like that. And this light can be on, but this one's off. We might, or appear as if we do, but not God. He has to be consistent to his being and true to his being. All right, So I wrote, how can God pronounce woe upon those in the Old Testament who justify the wicked and yet do the same thing himself? How can you say woe here, but then go, well, I think I'll do it now. I've thought about it a while. Can God count as righteous those who have lived in sin? We know that he did it for thousands of years before Christ came, but on what basis did he do it? And then I wrote, interestingly enough here, all these questions will be answered in just a minute. I mean, just me, it'll take me a while to get to the answers. Right now, let's turn our attention to another line of questioning. More questions, that's right. This is taken from Job 9:2. How can man be just with God? And see, that was the thing that impressed me when I was reading Paul in Romans, particularly 3 and 4. And yet I was a new Christian, and people are asking you questions and they're confronting you with thoughts that you've never thought about before, like, how can a God of love send you to hell? And then I start reading that, and I'm looking at Paul, and I'm going, you know what? This guy is taking this from a different angle. He's not sitting there going, well, this ain't right that God should do that. He's going, how can a holy God justify us? That's what he was impressed with. He went, that's amazing, you know? And I think Job's in that same boat. He's amazed with it too, you know? I mean, it's like, I mean, the word is how. How can man be just with God? How is this even possible? You know? If man is guilty, then how can man be acquitted on his charges? And, of course, the answer is according to Romans 3, 26, but all through Romans 3, the answer is through the cross. Through the cross. God does not just randomly forgive, as some suppose. Okay, so what we're going to move into this little thought area of forgiveness as a random act of kindness or on the basis of something that's just. That's big stuff. I mean, we, for the most part, a lot of times we forgive somebody. You know, the ones that really hurt us or whatever, we say we forgive them, but we wrestle with it for years. But, you know, if there's some little incident or whatever, a lot of times we forgive somebody on the basis of a random act of kindness. Okay, well, that's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. There needs to be some sort of, and I'll say it like this. I mean, it's more than this, but it'll help us at this early stage of what we're studying here. There needs to be some sort of legal basis for this. Something substantial that merits the act of being able, that gives it credibility to forgive. And so I put, he has a legal basis of forgiveness that many are not aware of. Before God can forgive, there must be an atonement. That, in this case, you know, most people say, well, a blood sacrifice, and certainly, but, and that's usually how we think of an atonement. But in the fullest scope of this, the atonement is simply someone who pays for the thing that was wrong. Okay. It's more than that, but it has to start there. It's an atonement. This was the reason for the cross of Christ. One of the reasons. There's so many reasons for the cross of Christ. As we put on the board that time that Lindsay helped me with. Still back there. Ooh, wouldn't it be fun to just... Wouldn't it be fun to just flip it around and go, okay, remember this, remember this, remember this, and none of it having to do with salvation or forgiveness or whatever, but still the work of the cross. Powerful. Because it means there's so much to the Lord. He's so wide. He's so glorious. And we can never just rest in the sense of, okay, well, I got saved, that's enough. Oh, no. No, not especially our definition of salvation. I mean, God's definition goes much wider than that. Okay, I mean there is that which is saved by His death, but folks, there is that which is saved by His life too, and that's a whole nother category. And Romans 5 talks about that part. All right, we're still early in the redemption part here, so. If there was no holiness to God's nature, there would be no clear explanation of Jesus' death, if you comprehend His death as an atonement. There is a formula. I'm sure it'd be helpful to write this on the board, but I'm going to try not to twist around too much. The formula would be this: the holiness of God plus the holiness of God plus the sinfulness of man equals divine wrath.
Okay.
No, 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 I'm good. I'll remember it. And maybe you should too. I mean, when you're dealing with the holiness side of God, there is no escape. But thank God that's not all of who he is. And therefore, I'll say it like this, and excuse my weird way of saying things, the wonderful invention of the cross. The wonderful, marvelous invention of the cross, touching both sides of this issue and within God and bringing both to freedom. And if you've ever really looked at it in Romans 3 and Romans 4, for the most part, it's talking about God being righteous, not us. I mean, most people only read in that we've been made righteous, but it talks about therefore justifying God in his righteousness. And that's, you have a Bible. It's your responsibility to search those things out. But why would it be dealing, talking about justifying God and or maintaining God's righteousness? Well, we've been discussing that in this class, so it's obvious to us. But if you, again, you know, if you're just reading along and you're just, your mind goes, I think God's okay. Why are we working to justify him? You know what I mean? But it's all in this relationship as to how he deals with us in a manner that would be appropriate to his justice, to his righteousness. And so that's the formula. The holiness of God plus the sinfulness of man equals divine wrath. God is angry about our sin. The way to deal with wrath is to deal with sin, though. I mean, he could go to anger management. God could. I don't know who he would talk to. I'm just thinking now, and I probably should get off of that. I think I'll go to Michael, the angel of war. No, that won't work, you know. But his anger is justified because it's based on him being just or righteous. All right. So the way to deal with it is to deal with sin. Okay. The purpose of appeasement, and we're talking about appeasement in the sense of how to deal with God's wrath, first is twofold. First, to reconcile the two parties, and next, to appease God's wrath. The death of Christ accomplished this. All right. And again, while these are basic principles of redemption truths, the foundation that they can lay in you, so that you're not up and down and in fear or, you know, going through stuff because of something you did or, you know, thought or dreamed. I mean, I remember in Bible school, man, I was going after the Lord with all my heart. But I would lay down on my cot in the dorm and I would end up with these horrible dreams. And I was like, oh, God. I hate this. You know, I'd get up in the morning, I'd just feel dirty and yucky, and I'd go, what? I hate this. And would fight and pray and wrestle and everything. And one day I was talking to the Lord about it, and he said, those dreams aren't you. They don't come from your heart. He said, you know, many times, and this is, I'm telling you what I felt like the Lord told me. He said, many times the enemy plants those things in you, and if it's the enemy, you know, and it was kind of like he was saying this to me, if it's the enemy, just get up in the morning and act like you didn't have a bad dream, you had a wonderful night's sleep, and raise your hands and say, thank you, Jesus, I love you and everything, and watch what happens if you do that consistently for a while. Got to remember what he was dealing with. It was me, and I was very young. So I woke up. I mean, that night, I was just a bunch of junk again. I woke up in the morning. I got, thank you, Lord. Oh, what a great night's sleep. Gosh, that was so good. Lord, I just thought about you all night long. Thank you for being my Lord and my Savior and all this kind of stuff. Got up, went to Bible school. Did that for a couple of days in a row. I envisioned some little hairy demon that was sent to give me those dreams, you know, who had been successful for a while, reporting back after 3 days of me waking up, woohoo, you know, and Satan goes, what the heck are you doing? You're not doing your job, man. This guy's not getting these. I've been giving them to him just like I did before. No, I know you haven't. You know, boy, you don't want to get on Satan's bad side. You know. He says, well, you ain't doing your job right. You know, you want to be replaced. I'll get, you know, da, da, da. And, well, I know. I got him fired. And you know what? Man, I never messed with it since then. And I don't have bad dreams anymore. In fact, much of the time, man, I just spend time with the Lord in the night. And that's the truth. I mean, that would be a good cliche to say to people. I genuinely, the Lord shares stuff with me in the night. I wake up going, ooh, look it up in the Word. Ooh, yeah. You know, it's great stuff. But we think, you know, well, all that's coming. Well, even if it was coming from you, that's not who you are now. You're one with Christ. You know, I'd say, well, you know, the devil said, well, that's all coming out of your heart. And then the Lord said to me when I was going, well, this all yucky stuff's coming out of my heart in these dreams. And the Lord said, I gave you a new heart. I gave you my heart. That's the new covenant. Are you born again? Yes, Lord. Do you belong to me? Yes, Lord. You think that little hairy demon got in trouble? I'm with you, Father. So, my point of all of that is that there is a foundation of so much of these things that once you get down the road and you get up, I mean, it's like you're a child and you're gathering these things. But, you know, once you get all these things established, even if you've been in the Lord for a lot of years, you get them established, you start picking up a pace and a momentum with the Lord that can't be slowed down. It's not like you're running and then he knocks you and you go, boom, boom, fall off the road and have to, oh, I'm all dirty and have to get up and go again. I mean, you know where you stand with the Lord and you know on what basis you stand with God, Jesus, Christ and him crucified. And that is like a shield of faith. Oh, it is a shield of faith. Seems like that's in there somewhere. All right. So we're talking about this avenue now of atonement through sacrifice. And I mentioned here, let me just read this. Even the pagan heathen have, I guess that's kind of a
redundancy,
yeah. The pagan heathen. I wonder if there were any, you know, really civilized heathen.
Are there pagan Christians? Oh, snap.
Even the pagan heathen have rightly understood God to some degree. They knew, okay, so we're going to talk about heathen or pagans in relationship to sacrifice. They knew they were guilty. They knew justice had to be paid. And they also knew justice could be met in a sacrifice or a substitute. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So, before I read the rest of that, I'll tell you another question and then a thought I had that I started. It's fairly recently that I was just meditating on this with the Lord. I was thinking, you know, way back then, you know, when in the early sacrifices, I mean, you go all the way back to Noah or, you know, Abel, thank you. And, you know, and who way back then was sitting there and went, you know, okay, you know, let's say that three or four of them, the heathen, are standing around talking. And they go, okay, you know, we do stuff wrong, right? And they go, yeah, we know it. Okay, and God doesn't like it. Yeah. So we need to do something. We need to sacrifice to God. Okay. Well, all that we've all thought about. But I'm sitting there thinking, who was it that is in this crowd? And he goes, you know, okay, let's find a sacrifice. I mean, I'm thinking if you're living in this little village and you're a bunch of heathen, that the wolf that sneaks in and steals your children at night or takes your chickens or, you know, wreaks havoc and scares everybody and everybody's all locked in their thing, we go, that's what we're going to sacrifice. We're going to catch him and we're going to put him on an altar and we're going to kill him because he deserves it and because God will be glad to get rid of something evil. But instead somebody goes, hey, you see that little newborn lamb over there? That little cute thing? That little fluffy, cute, innocent, unable to do anybody any wrong ever, has no weapons. Let's kill him in place of us. I mean, you know, I mean, it just occurred to me as I was thinking, I went, who the heck would have even come up with that? Well, we know who came up with it. God came up with it. That represents his son. We wouldn't have come up with that. Again, I mean, I would think that if you're going to kill something because it's bad, you find the worst possible thing. Not the most innocent thing, the worst possible, you know, let's kill something bad because we're bad and we need to kill bad in this world. But somebody and it caught on. You know, get that thing right now. You know, that's our answer. All right. Well, all of this pointing to the truth of the cross and the true answer that God has for us. All right, back to these pagans. In order to appease the gods, something had to be done, something given up, something offered. Their sacrifices prove that God did not just randomly forgive sin, but did so on a particular basis. What was the basis? Sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal did acts in order to appease their gods. That's over in 1 Kings 18. But in the New Testament, there's no act done by man that brings God into a gracious attitude. All right. Let me read this last couple of things here. We have nothing to offer God that will appease him. Only Christ can do that. He was the acceptable offering. Now, just be honest with me. How many of you believe that there's nothing we can do that Jesus is the only acceptable offering? Raise your hand. All right. You know, it is commonly taught in Christianity that we should give up things, we should sacrifice things, that we should, you know, and you should do that to please God and you know, it'll be acceptable to him, you know. So, you know, give your money or give your time or give your this or that or whatever. And yet, and we may believe that, and yet in this other compartment, we believe what I just had you raise your hand over, and that is, there is nothing we can do to appease God. For our salvation, we trust Christ, but after we become Christians, then we go back to what I call human sacrifice. Because it's human sacrificing. I didn't say it was right. I just said that's what I call it. But in a sense, it's us sacrificing ourselves, giving up our stuff, giving up what's mine, doing all this stuff in relationship to trying to, you know, I want to make God happy, so I'm going to do this. Okay, well, what's the answer then? If that's not correct, what's the answer? And yet the scriptures talk about us, you know, giving money and doing things like that. Well, first of all, what do we usually call it when we take money during a church service? Well, as far as the actual event, we call it offering. Pardon? Yeah, not the sacrifice. We call it an offering. And yet, in that, if Christ and his spirit and his selfless giving is motivating us and not the law that, well, you ought to give if you're part of a church or you ought to tithe or whatever, which, you know, I mean, I tithe. I believe in that, but I believe in it based on Hebrews where it talks about that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the way it's worded is to whom we still give tithes. That's the way it's worded. But I don't want to just do anything based on a law, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. I don't know if that's hippie rebellion or whatever, but there's another side to it, and that is I want to do it because I want it to be Christ in me and in you. And I think that, you know, what is it over in 2 Corinthians 2 talks about that sweet savor of Christ that comes out of us. Well, that's it. That's a perfect picture right there. It is never just doing anything, even if it's right, even if it's the right thing. It's not right unless it's Christ. Okay. And that's not a, that shouldn't be a hard, fast law to us. That should be, if that's what the Father wants, that's what I'm going to give him. He wants the Son. I'm going to give him his Son in everything. So that I put no value on anything that I do unless it is the movement of Christ within me, the Spirit of Christ at work within me. You know? Because I'm assured that that's the sweet savor to the Father. That sweet savor is Christ. All right. Just something to think about. Thank God I give you something to think about every once in a while. I do wonder sometimes because I hit you with so much stuff. But I mean, there's always this thing, and Jerry, this is for you too. But there's never any service that we're expected to get everything out of that service. What? No, there's not. I think that the Lord is, you know, there's that one parable says that the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that sows seeds. And he is that sower in that parable. And he's sowing those seeds within us. Many of the things that are being said and that are coming into your soil are not, it's not the season. You know, I was, when I walk Rocky, there's this field that I walk him down to, and we walk in, and a few days ago, there were buttercups all in this field. You know, it's because it's their season, you know. And of course, you know, I mean, my happy moment is I go pick a buttercup, and I say, here, smell this, Rocky, and he does, and of course, he's got all the little yellow on his nose. He's such a cute guy. And so, but a few days ago, Deb and I, or just yesterday, wasn't it? Or, you know, we're walking Rocky together that day. There are no buttercups. They're gone. The season came and went very quickly. But oh, the fun of a field full of buttercups, you know what I mean? But then when they're gone, they're just gone. Okay, well, those seeds were in the ground, I assume, all, you know, for a long, long time. But they know the time to come up. They know it's within their DNA. And God knows the time to come up in you because he knows where you're at and when you need it and when it is, when is your time to come into that. But if you never had the seeds put in there, you know, I mean, how should they hear without a preacher? And so I never feel bad. I used to early on. Well, you know, somebody said, you share so much. It's like, you know, they didn't use this because it was years ago they said it, but, you know, it's like waterboarding, you know. Water is boiling. Well, it's not that, because there's no way you're going to get it, you know. You hold on to where the dove lands for that service. That's Christ to you. He'll go, psh, this is Christ to you right now. And it doesn't mean everything else isn't wonderful or good or, you know, I'm not talking about my sharing per se, but whatever the Lord's trying to give you. But he has his timing for your life and these things. And never, never get under condemnation I only got
this one thing. Dove only came down on this one thing, and yet all this stuff was there, you know.
That's all he wants you to get. There's no condemnation. That's, you know, there's no need for it. I just turned the page, and the first sentence says, let's ask more questions. All right, remember now, we've sort of moved into the realm of forgiveness and that trying to see our way through that by asking the right questions. Why doesn't God just forgive everyone so Jesus wouldn't have to die? I mean, pardon? Did you just start it again? Okay. Well, the reason is just given, and it was a really good explanation. I'm sorry some of you missed it. The tape got flipped over, but during the flipping time, they gave an incredible answer. I love doing that. All right, so we'll move on from that then. Well, the only people who suffer is the people who listen to cassettes, Debbie. The rest of everyone else here. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So, why doesn't God just forgive everyone so Jesus wouldn't have to die? In other words, everyone just say, I'm sorry, and God forgets the whole thing. The answer is, repentance by itself does not remove sin and gain forgiveness. Repent, I mean, think about it. I mean, think about the actual act. By saying, I'm sorry, Lord, or whatever, does it just go, because you said you're sorry? No. Or how about, instead of saying you're sorry, how about just repenting in the sense of saying, well, I'm a sinner and I failed you and I, da, 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 you know. You know, I've had people come to me for counseling and whatever, and they would just tell me, you know, I'm just this and that, and da, 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 da. And I would notice for some of them, when they got through, they felt better. Why did they feel better? Anybody know? In that case, they just got it all out, you know. In other words, now I'm sorry, I'm going to put it this way. This is me. It's a little bit like walking in my office, throwing up on me and going, I feel better now and won't leave. And I go, well, I'm glad you did. You know, we didn't really accomplish anything. Now, a lot of times you need to get some things out, but you need to move on to the real issues. You see my point? I have no problem listening to your problems, but we need to go into what the Lord has, his remedies on the other side of those things. All right, so, I'm going to try to get through a little of this now. Okay. You cannot violate the law and think that repentance frees you with no respect for God's righteousness. Repentance cannot be looked upon as an escape. Escape must not be the goal, but upholding God's honor and justice. Okay, so if you're doing it for escape, you have one thing in mind, yourself and your survival. If you're doing it for God's honor, then that's virtue at work in you. That's Christ. That's Him, because it's not about you. It's about the Lord. Again, that's what Paul kept doing in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Romans. He was constantly working to uphold God's righteousness. In the course of the thing, he explains our freedom and how we're made righteous. But you read it, reread it in light of that, and you'll see, man, this guy's really, really stuck on the Lord. His focus is the Lord. All right, so repentance alone does not satisfy justice, though it appeals to grace. It is foolish to think forgiveness allows us to trample the love of God and ignore God's righteousness. Okay, so you got the two sides. I want forgiveness. So we get that. Oh, Jesus loves me. But we're doing repenting, saying that we did something wrong. And we've never dealt with the righteous side of God. You see what I mean? And so we think we're in good standing. But until those issues are settled with God, He's not settled. Okay. For God to uphold a system that freed from His own character is ridiculous, because righteousness is part of who He is. It's part of His character. So God set up a system that would free us from having to address that part of the character of God? No such thing. An understanding of grace without an understanding of justice is not enough. Grace is based on justice satisfied. It's a great thing. And you still don't have to earn it, because that's why it's called grace, but you do have to take God's road to arrive at that location. You don't just go, well, okay, well, you know, I'm sorry, Lord. And He goes, you know, like we think we hear Him saying, well, that's okay. No. And that's what the rest of this is about, is getting more clearly into that. Okay, we're going to stop. I did have two more paragraphs in that little section on forgiveness, but we'll come back in our next class and finish it up. And hello, Jerry. And the rest of you. God bless you.
Hello, Jerry.
Okay, let's take a break.